Father, we thy children bless thee. For thy love on us be known. Source of blessing, we confess thee. Now our Father and our God. Number 9.
Father, we thy children bless thee.
I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body, unto the edifying of itself in love.
What was on my own heart was my brother Leon prayed in the prayer meeting about the blessedness of brethren dwelling together in unity and peace. And it occurs to my own soul that I believe that the Lord has wrought a work amongst the gathered saints and has recovered to us in some measure what might be identified as the unity of the Spirit. He's been working in our hearts and in our gatherings across the continent to bring us into a oneness that the Spirit of God can identify with. And I think there's been a measure of that work in our assembly. But in this chapter, we have instructions all that unity can be maintained and kept. And that's what's on my heart, that as we consider this portion of God's Word, that each one of us would be deeply exercised as to contributing to the unity of the Spirit, keeping it, walking in such a way that we not hinder the Spirit's uniting His children together in one here on earth. That's what I'm calling.
We must remember that when God has a controversy with His people, He brings in testings and oftentimes sorrows that we would not have prayed for, asked for, but in His loving kindness, He has a testimony to maintain because it's His testimony. And it is His desire that His brethren, that His people walk together in loving unity. So, on occasion, He allows testings that we do not always, at least in the beginning, we don't welcome, because they are wrenching and cause sorrow and grief, but we must look at this scripture, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, the Spirit's unity, and the uniting bond of peace, as being an activity of the Holy Spirit, and we must look at these matters as from God's standpoint, as well as our own, because He is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. And so in a desire to maintain a testimony to Himself, to His honor and glory of His beloved Son, there are times when He allows sorrows that we would not have asked for. Yet, it's His work, and we trust Him that His work is according to His own mind and His will.
Well, the beloved apostle takes this subject up of communicating to us that he's prisoner. And surely in the Christian profession, if we understand what Paul represents, he is a prisoner. But that doesn't hinder. By that, I mean the apostle brought out the truth of the church, and even in this epistle, being one body, but you can't see it anywhere. You can go across this continent, east to west, north to south, and all you will get is a testimony that the church of God is divided. Paul's truth practically is not known nor practiced by the Church of God. So he's been, you might say, given the place of a prisoner. He has not been allowed to move amongst the Church of God. But just because Paul is a prisoner, that does not hinder you and myself from being exercised about keeping the unity of the Spirit. There still is a unity that the Spirit of God would form. Brother David mentioned that it's a unity of the Spirit. Unity in itself is of little or no value to God. But the unity of the Spirit is what He is interested in. And so we could agree to go on in all kinds of careless ways and carelessness and say we're going to be one. I mean, there was unity at the Tower of Babel, but it wasn't the unity of the Spirit. And it's the unity of the Spirit we want to be exercised upon.
There's a beautiful encouragement for what you've been bringing before us, Brother Henry, in 2 Timothy, and it's well known to us, the first chapter, regarding the realization morally that what Paul represents is a prisoner, but there's a wonderful encouragement to us today in view of that fact. In the end of the first chapter of 2 Timothy, and Paul is writing, and he says in verse 16, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." Well, it's a wonderful history, and it's true, but it gives a wonderful moral encouragement. Here was a man who wasn't ashamed of the chain that Paul wore as a prisoner. And today, I think there's a sense in all of our hearts that if we're to go on with the Lord gathered to His name in the midst of Christendom that largely has no concept what that means, there's shame connected with that. There's humility connected with that. It's sad that it must be so, but even with there's a real shame connected with going on. There's I guess the word is aspersions being cast on those who seek to just go on gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. But we're encouraged to do that. And what's the result of that? Well, I think it's very important for the families, especially the young families that are here. Look at this. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. You know, it's one thing to go on individually, and it's important to go on individually, and I suspect if we don't go on individually, we can't expect our families to go on. But there's a tremendous encouragement for parents here that to go on in the truth, to walk in the truth that is presented. The house of Onesiphorus is going to find mercy. And he wasn't ashamed, but then notice in verse 17 it says, when he was in Rome. You know, that's where Christendom is in general. And when I talk about that, I talk about evangelical Christians, true Christians, those who know the Lord Jesus as Savior. And you might say that's where it is. It stopped in Rome, the sense of being saved, the sense of the Lord's forgiveness. But Onesiphorus didn't stop there. When he was there, he sought Paul very diligently. And that's what it's going to take. We have to understand that much of real Christianity today is satisfied, as it were, to stay in the truth of Rome, of Romans, if you will. That God has reached out, and that by faith we have our sins forgiven, and God can, in righteous basis, bless man, and that eternity, heaven, is secure because of the sacrifice of Christ. We have that by faith. And then they stop. But Paul takes us much higher. But to go to where Paul will take us, we're going to have to diligently seek him. We're going to have to recognize that he is a prisoner and diligently seek him. And what happens? He can be found. Onesiphorus diligently sought him, and he found him. And if we diligently want to seek these things that we have, and we've often heard them referred to as Ephesians truth, but it's the highest truth that God has given to us to enjoy. The truth of being one with Christ in glory, the truth of that, of those wonderful things, they're beyond, you might say, I want to be careful how I say this, but they're beyond just Romans. I mean, we don't want to stop there. But we have to recognize that Paul is a prisoner, and if we're going to go on from there, we're going to have to go on as one, or as those, not ashamed of the place that he's been placed in this world. And then he says he found him, but I think it's interesting at the end. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest. You know, once he found Paul in Rome, and he diligently sought for him, and he wasn't ashamed of that, but Paul being a prisoner there, then the time came when there was ministering to him that's mentioned that he did to him in Ephesus. Well, chronologically, I'm not talking about that, but morally, it's beautiful to see that. And brethren, you and I have to start by not being ashamed of this testimony. And today there's much to try to make us ashamed of what it is to simply be gathered to the Lord's name. Little numbers, great weakness, little gift. Is that of any importance? No. To find Paul, that which he represents, Christ in glory, a body, one, on the earth. That's everything. And then, to enter into that, to diligently seek that, then the time comes where it says he ministers to him in Ephesus.
The verse just before that one, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul, at the end of his life, this is apparently his last letter that he wrote, that's at least is preserved for us. He has to say, after all of his years of faithful labor, he says, "Know this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me," so forth. The Asian saints were not turned away from the Lord, apparently, but they turned away from Paul. What Paul gives us and what Paul stands for in Scripture is Christianity, pure and simple. It's the truth of the church. It's that which is outside the camp, bearing his reproach, as we have in Hebrews 13. So, we can enjoy Old Testament truths. We can enjoy the Gospels. But what we have that is characteristically for us in the present day, and until the Lord takes us out of the world, is Paul's ministry. And as Doug said, Ephesians is the very epitome of Christianity. We get the very highest peak in Ephesians, raised up together and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And we would not, by his grace, we would not turn away from the writings of the Apostle Paul, nor, I might say, Peter, James, Jude, or John, anyone else. But especially, if you want to find Christianity, you'll find it, truth of the church, in Paul's epistles.
I might add to what I mentioned, too, that in the first epistle of Timothy, where we know, in general, that presents the assembly in order, and the second epistle gives instructions when the assembly is in disorder. But in the first assembly, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says, in the very first chapter, he says, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." And so he says, "I'm going into Macedonia, but you stay at Ephesus." And so that was the instruction when all was in order. What happens when all is in disorder? Let's go look for Paul, where he's a prisoner, when all is in disorder, and we'll find him. And then there'll be the ministry.
Well, we've spoken of the high truth of Ephesians, and then the apostle says, "Now, I beseech you that we walk." Now, that brings us back to earth, and the rest of this epistle is largely taken up with our everyday relationships of life, because it is in those relationships that this endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit is going to either be realized or it's going to be lost. And so if we neglect the last chapters of the Epistle to the Ephesians, we will never realize in our soul what the unity of the Spirit is. And each one of us, unity in itself implies two brought into one. And how can I keep the unity of the Spirit as an individual believer? Well, perhaps briefly we could say, my endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit is to walk in such a way that no other believer on the face of the earth has any authority from the Word of God to separate from me. And it involves not only an outward walk, but we see in the beginning exhortations that is a moral state of soul that's required to go on in that kind of path. And every one of us are called on to keep this unity. I think it says keep it here because I believe it existed at Ephesus. It didn't exist in its desired way at Corinth, where they were divided. There's divisions among you. And in thinking of that, I would say, let us be aware that being simply gathered into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in itself is not keeping the unity of the Spirit. Like the Corinthians were in that position, but they didn't realize the unity of the Spirit. They were in a divided condition. And so just the fact that we here today are largely believers gathered into the name of the Lord Jesus, outwardly at least embracing the truth of Paul's epistles, acknowledging there is one body, that doesn't mean in itself that we're keeping the unity of the Spirit. It goes much further than that. It brings our hearts together in communion in a unity that the Spirit of God would form here on earth.
I think the ground of gathering, a lot of problems we're having in the meetings is there's a lot of people that have never truly understood the ground of gathering. A lot of times we get our eyes on other people, or we're here for all the wrong reasons. And so then, and I think the early church had the same problems. They had their eyes on Paul or some of the other older brothers, or people that say the person that led you to the Lord, or somebody that helped you in a Bible study or whatever. And regardless who the human being is, they're gonna fail us. And if we've got our eyes on that person, if we don't have our eyes on the Lord as we should, then we're naturally gonna fall away. We're gonna become disillusioned and upset with the people around us and whatever. And I feel that a lot of the people that have lost sight of this, that they're not here for the right reasons. They're not here to please the Lord, to please the Lord only. And if we're here for any other reason, we're not here for the right reason.
And down he came, all the way down, even to the death of the cross. Now that's our pattern, that's our example. And whatever else we say about the importance of being gathered to the Lord's name, the blessedness of that, the importance of seeking to walk and keeping the unity of the Spirit. And all of these things we talk about, brethren, let's not forget it starts with our own individual humbling of ourselves. If that doesn't happen individually in my heart to humble myself before the Lord, the rest, and I want to say this carefully and reverently, but the rest of these verses are going to be meaningless. They're going to be nothing but a theological doctrine that I carry as an outward cloak or garment that have no real moral effect on my soul. It must start with humbling, just as with the blessed Lord Jesus in perfection, that blessed one humbled himself. We'll never humble ourselves like that, but that's our example, brother, to humble as he humbled. That unless that humbling takes place, there can't be any real forbearing and love with one another. If you are around me very long, you're going to have ample occasion, ample opportunity to have to forbear and love with me. But if there's not a humbling in your heart, it's going to become more of a criticism and a critical eye and finding fault. And there'll be plenty to find fault with if you watch me very much. It won't be hard to find fault. But that's not the point. If there's humility and humbling, then rather than finding fault, there's going to be a proper forbearing and love. And brethren, we need that desperately today. There is just being torn apart by criticism and pointing the fingers instead of humbling ourselves and walking with one another in love, even though we aren't all alike. We're not robots. We're not all built the same. And there are things that we take up with one another to seek to help one another. But sometimes love can be the expression of love, what I'm trying to say, and the pretense to love among saints can be a real hypocritical thing. Because if there's not true humility, I personally don't believe there's really true love.
Kind of precious as we go down through the chapter to see that this endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit is my responsibility, and it's a contributive responsibility. I might see my brother Kenny over there, counselor, and I get the idea he should be doing something for me. Well, that's not how I should look at him. I shouldn't look at my brethren, what you're going to do for me. My endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit will be to ascertain or discern why has God placed me in the body of Christ, and with lowliness of mind, humility of mind, seek to carry out that function to the edifying of the body of Christ in love. And if I find myself in the attitude, well, I just I just can't stand it here. I don't care where I am. I can carry out this endeavor because it's my endeavor. It isn't yours. It is yours. But I mean, before the Lord, all I can do is take care of my part of it, and that can be taken care of no matter what assembly you're in. Yeah, as Doug has been bringing out, there is this self-judgment
and humility of mind. Bearing with one another is what this forbearing really means. Bearing with one another. Well, if we stop and think how much the Lord Jesus bears with us, forbearing with us, then we will have some idea of how we should be with one another. That's the point. It's forbearing one another. Bearing with one another in love, just as he bears with us. Does he cast us down? No, he tries to encourage us, bring us out. It's the same way. Taking on the Spirit of God, then there is some fruit produced as a rule. And that's there.
I was thinking of Paul, in his first words to the Lord Jesus, well, actually his second, his first word there in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Then his second words there in verse 6, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And I was thinking that that's the point. I know that's the way it is with me. Is sometimes we don't feel like doing something, or we don't. This brother is a bother to us, or he's not doing what we think he should be doing for me or for somebody else. But it reminds me also of John when the Lord spoke to Peter in John 21, and he said, if I will that he tarry till I come, I'm probably not quoting it right, he says, "What is that to thee? Thou follow me." And that's our responsibility. And here, Paul, he gets off on a very good start there, saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Like you were saying, Brother Henry, I can take care of my part in any assembly that I'm in. And I know with me, well, I know it's not only me, we have this will, that when it gets set into motion and it starts to be fed, Henry's shaking his head, he knows about it, I'm sure we all do, that will is a real problem. But here, Paul is saying, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" If we take care of our little part, things can be very happy in our part anyway. I mean, we have sorrows and things, but there's a communion, and that's where we're supposed to be, as I see it. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What's my job? We all have one.
I was thinking, too, along with what you're saying and what Brother Henry said earlier, if you turn to Numbers chapter 11, our brother mentioned that, you know, the Lord has placed us in the body, each one of us here individually. We have been placed in His body as it has pleased Him, in a place, in a time, according to His sovereign will. And it's really a picture of Israel pictures this way. Numbers chapter 10, I should say. That's an interesting chapter because that sets forth the order of the tribes of Israel as they were going to go across the wilderness when it came time to move. Now, when the cloud moved, you know, it said when the cloud would move, then the children of Israel would move. But it wasn't just a mass of confusion with a huge crowd of perhaps a couple million people all taking off according to their own will and way because they saw the cloud move. But if you read, and we won't read it all, but in chapter 10 of Numbers, there's a very distinct order that God gives for who's going to go first, who's going to go second, who's going to go third. And so it starts in verse 14. "In the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah." And then down in verse 18, "and the standard of the camp of Reuben." And you go through and it gives each one of those, and it gives specific names of individuals, specific responsibilities. It was all God's choosing. It was His order. And it would have been foolish, wouldn't it, for those in the camp of Reuben to say, "Well, we want to go first. Why does Judah get to go first? That we want to do that. We're gonna when Judah goes, why we're gonna go at the same time?" No, they didn't do that. God gave them an order and said, "This is the order, and this is the way in which you're gonna go across the wilderness when you move." And brother, He has put us where He desires and in the place He desires and with whom He desires as we go across this wilderness. And it's good for us to stay there and to seek to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the place the Lord has placed us. It's not always where we think we'd like to be. Probably seldom is. At least sometimes we think, "I'd much rather be anywhere else than here." That doesn't matter. The Lord hasn't made any mistakes, brethren. And He has placed us where it pleases Him. Now let's just walk across the wilderness where He's pleased to have placed us. And as our brothers have been bringing out, let's find out what it is he wants us to do, what little service, what little thing we can be doing individually in the place he's put us, in the assembly, wherever it is, as we walk across this wilderness. And if we do that, and we do it in humility and in love one toward another, that's going to be a wonderful foundation for keeping the unity of the Spirit.
It's very, very important to realize, as has been several have brought out this morning, that every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we are all priests before God, and we all have a gift from God, and the Spirit of God is willing and able to bring out that gift, whatever it might be, if we yield ourselves to Him. We so often are willing to say, well, let George do it, or whoever is willing to take the lead and go ahead, we're willing to let him or let her, as the case may be in certain ministries. But God has a responsibility for me, and he wants me to perform that. And he has one for each one of us to perform in the power of an ungrieved spirit. So what we all need to do is to examine ourselves and say, Lord, what am I doing that would further thine interests? And what can I do? What will you have me to do? As Paul said, I believe it was genuine when he was struck down on the road to Damascus, as Doug said, what wilt thou have me to do? Who art thou, Lord? What wilt thou have me to do? He wanted to know. And God began there in the house of Ananias, or in the from Ananias in Damascus, to begin with having his eyes open, and then he went forth to serve the Lord. And the rest of his life was characterized by devotion to Christ, and he was willing to go through death rather than compromise. Oh, that this may be our attitude of being willing to die rather than compromise what God has committed to us in responsibility.
Brother Dave, would you say that as you have pointed out, that the Lord has given each of us something to do, but because there's one body and there's one Spirit, and it's the Spirit who has done this, would it be all right to say that if I am doing something and I'm saying I believe this is what the Lord wants me to do, I feel this is the Lord has laid this on my heart, but it is causing real difficulties with my brethren, it's setting myself at odds with my brethren, it's causing confusion, perhaps would it be all right to say that's maybe a red light that we ought to stop and really get before the Lord?
My brethren look at me objectively, and I respect my brethren. Now, there may be occasions when I cannot budge without a compromise to my own conscience. But my brethren have my interests on their heart, and they have the glory of God on their heart. I would say if my brethren see something in me that is offensive, then I'm going to listen to their thoughts, and I'm going to consider what they have to say to me. I'm not going to stand as knowing everything and stubbornly maintain my activities against their will. No.
That's the end of verse 3 of the New Translation. It's the uniting bond of peace. And where the unity of the Spirit is realized, there are two conditions that go along with that unity. One is mentioned of forbearing with one another in love, and the other is peace. And when we find in our assemblies there's discord and bitterness, unrest, we should know the unity of the Spirit has been broken, and we need to search the heart. Am I the one that is breaking it? Am I the one that's hindering the Spirit of God to bring this condition of love and peace? You know, it's humbling to speak of these things as if we know anything about it practically. But what is love? What does love do to me? I like to relate an incident that happened to me a few years ago on the icy freeway. I was driving slowly and some youngster went past me quite fast. And in my heart and the quickness of my mind, betraying what's in my heart, I thought, well, I hope he gets in a wreck. And I'd like to see him at least get scared. Then the Lord said to me, because at that time I had a son going to Drake, and he was on the freeway about the same time, the Lord said, would you have thought that if that was your son that passed you? No, Lord, I wouldn't have. I would have prayed for his preservation. Even though he wasn't behaving like he should behave, I would have prayed for his welfare. Well, that's the difference, where there is love for my brethren or where there's not. If there isn't love, it doesn't matter to me if they get in a wreck, they bring some suffering into their life. I might even say they deserve. The Lord had to do that to awaken them. It'll never do. God sees that. Maybe those things are true, but my heart better be broken and feel it. Paul nourished the saints of God as a nurse for her own children. That's why we need love, don't we? It makes things right.
It doesn't overlook anything that shouldn't be overlooked, but it holds it in the proper perspective, doesn't it? I was just thinking a little bit, just a moment before, too, these things, we know these things as parents with our families. We know if there's disunity in the family, the sorrow that comes in. We know if there's a child that is being naughty, we know the sadness that brings. Those things are normal to us. We understand that. It's no different in the assembly. And what you've been bringing out is very, very important. That love doesn't overlook confusion, naughtiness, or anything else, but it deals with it in love.
So in verses 4, 5, and 6, we see several onenesses, and all of these things should communicate to our heart and take away anything from our heart that would excuse disunity. Everything that God has wrought in these verses speak of unity, and so one body. In my endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, I must remember there's one body and recognize that, because there is only one body. It's unity. So I wouldn't dare, start a church of my own when I know there's only one church, which is the body of Christ. I would be afraid to start another one because this verse says there's just one body. And I wouldn't want to form two bodies.
You know, it's important, brethren, to consider that, because today I want to say this carefully, because I don't mean to discourage, but, you know, those that are gathered to the Lord's name are so small as I don't even know if it would show up if numbers were counted in the world of Christians. I don't even know if you could figure out a percentage of those who are really gathered to the Lord's name where He is in the midst. And because of that, we sometimes allow ourselves to get our thoughts dulled about these things. There is one body, because in the city of Des Moines, how many churches are there where there are many Christians who really love the Lord Jesus and go to those churches? And so sometimes those the confusion and the shipwreck that's come in and the actual facts outwardly that are existing now tend to sometimes dull our thoughts about this. But I'd like to just trust it's all right, Henry, if I just repeat again what you said. There aren't two churches. And the fact of all that's going on today, and the fact that there are wonderful Christians, and perhaps many of them who do far more than I do, and no doubt about it, in real love for the Lord Jesus, in their service for the Lord, there's no question about that. That doesn't change these verses. There is one body. And it's my business, above anything else, to seek to keep the unity of the Spirit in view of that fact that there is one body. And brethren, it's not a day that it's easy to do that. It's going to take real faith. It's not intellect. It's not being able to open the Word of God, I say, and turn to this verse and that passage. That's important that we know that the Word of God and its doctrines support that which we are acting on. We shouldn't do things if there's not support from the Word of God. But brethren, it is, in fact, isn't it, after all, really faith. When to the natural eye, there's such confusion in the Church of God outwardly. But I want to repeat again what our brother Henry said. That doesn't change anything. There is one body. There aren't two churches. And may God give us grace to go on gathered to the Lord's name, expressing, albeit in great feebleness, but expressing that fact that there is one body.
Verse 4 is a narrow circle of fellowship. That is, there are three circles in 4, 5, and 6, and verse 4 is the smallest of the circles. We've nearly all of us have heard this many times, but perhaps it will be helpful for the young people. These are three circles. The small one includes every true child of God who is on his way to heaven. There is one body, the body of Christ, the church, to which there are no unsaved members. One Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. We're looking for the blessed hope, the prospect of being with the Lord. And every true, born-again child of God will be taken up to heaven at that time. So it's, relatively speaking, a small circle, although there are millions of souls in the world who belong to that circle. But there is a much larger circle in verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. When a person is baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit unto the Lord Jesus, they are brought into the profession of Christianity. Many, many millions are baptized as infants and never in their lifetime hear the gospel of the grace of God. But they can be considered, in one sense, as Christians, because in Matthew 28, the Lord Jesus told his disciples, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples," Mr. Darby reads it, "make disciples." The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Baptizing them, one thing, baptizing them, and teaching them, two things that they were to do. Baptized, that made disciples. Now, most of them are false disciples, it's true. But the second circle includes us as professed believers. We're true think virtually everyone in the room is a true disciple of Christ, a born-again Christian. God knows that, yes or no. But in the second circle, most, there's one group that professes to have 800 million members, and there are believers among them. But by far, the majority are unbelievers. They're not born again. So you have in the second circle one Lord whom they profess in baptism, one faith, that's Christianity, but it's not real, and one with many it's not real, and one baptism, and that's the baptism of water. When one is baptized, they are brought into the profession. Now we have a much larger circle, or quite a bit larger circle, which the Lord Jesus spoke there to go in the narrow way. Broad is the road and wide is the gate that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So we have here one God and Father of all, that's Creator, and who is above all and through all, and in you, Ephesians, in you all, in you all. So we have the whole wide world. The vast population of the world is included in this because God is their Creator. So a small circle, a larger circle, and a vast circle of people. Believers in all three groups. That we're in all three groups because we're in the center, and then there are professed believers in the second one, and in the third group there are those who are not even professors.
I would like to just reemphasize what Brother David has been bringing forth. In the one body, the Spirit is mentioned, because only the Spirit of God can baptize someone into the body of Christ, and He only brings into the body of Christ true believers. One Lord, one faith, and one baptism. All of those can be professed without any faith in Christ at all, any true faith, any saving faith. So the Lord will say to some in the coming day, why call ye me Lord? They say, Lord, Lord, it's open to us. They make the profession of owning Jesus as Lord, but they weren't real. But they got into this circle in the baptism. An unbeliever can be baptized, and it's as valid as a believer's baptism. There's just one baptism, and that's in our verse, it's Christian baptism. It's like Brother David mentioned, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But wasn't it Simon who was baptized and his heart was not right with God? Baptism does not affect our state of soul. It just gives us a position on earth of identity with Christ, whether you were baptized as a believer or if you were an unbeliever, you're going to be responsible for that baptism and its profession. Now, these verses are put, however, not to bring before us failure, but to bring before us support that there should be the unity of the Spirit maintained. And so I have kind of enjoyed it this way, in that when it speaks of this great vast, this last circle, includes every man and woman ever born in this world, ye, Paul says at Mars Hill, isn't it, the offspring of God. So, in the unity of the Spirit, to maintain it, supposing a Negro man, a Chinese man, and a Caucasian man get saved, and they say, we're different. One says, I have white skin. One says, I have yellow skin. One says, I have black skin. You know very well, some have said, we're Swedish in our city. we will call it a Swedish government church. Others have said, we're African. We will start an African Methodist church. And so you have the Church of England. We're English. We're going to have our church. This verse forbids you doing that. It recognizes there are differences in nationality, but in endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, we cannot separate from a believer because of their race. They have the same father as we have, and so a black man and a Chinese man and a Caucasian man are it's insisted on as believers that they sit down together in representing this one body and one God and Father of all men. It does not divide us, it brings us together. And that's important, brethren, really, in our everyday life. It may touch more things than we realize. When we start making differences in Christianity based on a man's nationality or race, we're hindering the unity of the Spirit being formed.
Well, the question is, having realized the truth of that has been brought before us, and our brother has just mentioned that touches more things perhaps in our lives than we realize, the realization of one God and one Father of all, and not that what we've brought before us. How is it that we can, in fact, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit? And that's the next verse. But unto every one of us is given grace. And brethren, it's not going to be kept any other way. There's no way that you and I can seek by the grace of God to attain to these things except for grace, that gift of Christ. Grace not only that saved us, but grace that keeps us and gives us the ability to walk in these things. We can't do it in our own efforts. And I would like to say, and I'd like to say it carefully, but if we walk in anything but grace in the assembly, it's going to fall apart. You can see that from Scripture from beginning to end. Saul was set up in Israel as the king, and he was head and shoulders above everybody else. But he was a man after the flesh, and it all fell apart. It all fell apart. And brethren, we have to walk by grace, and we have to act according to these things in grace. And I think years ago, Brother Harry Hayhoy, I was very young when he told this story about two brothers who got at odds with each other in a meeting room because of the key that one of them had to the cabinet where they kept the Bibles and other, the emblems and things locked up. And they got into a petty argument with each other about who was going to handle the control of that cabinet. And another brother went to one of them and talked to them about the need of grace. And the brother, as an excuse, said, "Well, I pray for grace." And the brother's answer was, "He giveth more grace." So I don't know if I got that exactly right, but I've never forgotten that application, that verse, "He giveth more grace." I don't always use it as I should, but brethren, when the frustrations come, the problems come, the difficulties come, and we talk about how we have the grace of the Lord we need daily to see us through, do we ever feel like we've used up that supply of grace and there just isn't any more now? And it's time to get upset? No, He gives us more grace. And that's the only thing that's going to help us to walk maintaining these things we're talking about.
As some brother tell me, I can't remember who it was, when he found out that there was differences of doctrine amongst us, that if you weren't keeping the unity of the Spirit, like I think it was baptism, you found out we all didn't agree on baptism. There's no unity among you if you don't agree on baptism. And I remember this story that was told about a reading meeting.
where this one brother in the meeting was a troublemaker, and both Brother Wigram and Brother Darby were at the same reading meeting ministering the truth, and Brother Wigram believes one way about baptism, if you know their history, and Brother Darby believes another way about baptism. And so in this meeting, this troublemaking brother said, "Oh, and what do you believe, Brother Wigram, about baptism?" And there was a real silence, and nobody said anything. "Or what do you hold on it?" That's the way the brother said it. "What do you hold on the subject of baptism?" And Brother Darby, after a silence, spoke up and said, "Brother Wigram holds his tongue." And that shows there was a unity of the spirit amongst them on that subject. They, even though they disagreed, they dwelt together in love. I often told Brother C.H. Brown and Brother McMillan, who held opposite views on baptism, got along together wonderfully. They labored together year after year. Wonderful labors for Christ together, and yet they held opposite views on baptism. It was because they knew what it was to be the unity of the Spirit. They could go along on something that wasn't of a vital importance and enjoy one another's fellowship, labor together, and yet they kept the unity of the Spirit.
You can hold a differing view on baptism, as you brought out, Frank, and still maintain the unity of the Spirit. We can't hold differing views on the glory and the person of Christ and maintain the unity of the Spirit. And that's what you spoke of earlier, Brother Dave, when some time back when you mentioned that in some things you seek to be exercised by your brethren that they might come to you. There may be some things that you are not able with a conscience before God to accept or to bow to. And I want to say that carefully, but if one would come and would bring something that would question the person or the work of Christ, that's not keeping the unity of the Spirit. To bow that and say, "Well, in an effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, I'll accept this bad doctrine about the person of Christ." So it takes, I want to go back again, real grace, to be able to understand and discern what that means and how we're going to be able to maintain that. It can be done, but certain things, we live in a land that the whole political system is based on compromising thought, compromising our feelings about things. And if someone is a liberal and someone is a conservative, there's an attempt to bring them together and have them each compromise their beliefs to be able to get along. That's not unity in the Church of God.
This is touched on in the end of verse 2, forbearing with one another in love. If there are two brothers and it'll never happen, but let's suppose that Brother David and I are totally agreed on everything. And he said, "Brother Henry, let's go to the ice cream store. I love ice cream." Well, I say, "I love ice cream too, David. I'll forbear with you. And we'll go. There's no forbearance needed. We both love ice cream. There's no forbearance. But when you have to bear with one another, it means there are things that you're not of one mind about. There are things that shape us. Maybe it's our personality. Maybe it's the subject that Frank has been mentioning. I remember Brother Whitaker and I, we had different views on baptism. And it was right in front of that
bookcase back there. Well, maybe it was a Tuesday night, and neither one of us ended up that discussion in unity of the Spirit. And so past Wednesday night, and we came together Thursday night, and Brother Whitaker says to me, "Still love me?" The unity of the Spirit was formed again. We both realized this subject cannot bring disunity between us. And I said, "Yeah, but it's no credit to me." And there was restoration. But that's what forbearance is, isn't it? In a family or in an assembly, we're different. But it's no hindrance to the unity of the Spirit being.
Grace we're given has a measurement to it, but we'll never be able to measure it. According to the measure of the gift of Christ, there's no one here who's capable to determine the depths of that gift. And so I just want to say, though this condemns me first of all, there really is no excuse for any of us to not be able to go on in the unity of the Spirit. God, we've heard this over and over again, haven't we? He never asked us to do something that's impossible to do. The Lord wouldn't ask us or give us clear direction to do something if it were impossible for us to do it. So He provides, He tells us what He wants, and He provides the resource to do it. The problem is that this individual doesn't lay hold of that grace and act on it as he should. But it's not a question of our ability to do something or our inability. It's a question that the Lord has asked us to do something and given us the grace to carry through with it and do it.
It's important to realize that that there is a limit in our fellowship with one another. We mustn't think that the unity of the Spirit can only be when there's no limit of fellowship ever with any of our brethren. That's not true. Brother Darby and Brother Wigram were limited in their fellowship about baptism. There's no point in going over and over again against another brother concerning doctrine he doesn't believe in, just if he doesn't accept that, what you feel is the truth about baptism, there's no reason to destroy a unity and to try to force that brother to believe the way you believe. There's limits. Our fellowship. Maybe there's something another brother goes on with it. You don't feel is right what he's going on with. And yet it's not something of a real serious nature that you couldn't break fellowship with him. But to the measure that there isn't agreement about a certain thing, there's a limit to your fellowship with that brother. But you don't need to think that you love him any less. You can love him with a genuine, sincere love, even though that fellowship may be limited to a certain degree. So we need to recognize that. There is a limit to our fellowship in some things. That's all right. You might say in a certain sense it's all right.
There's a good verse, at least, that has been often helpful to me, Frank. And I think it's along the lines of what you've been ministering. In 2 Timothy And again, I want to mention, as was mentioned before, this epistle was written in the view of the Church of God being in disorder and confusion. And so the instructions in it are with that backdrop. And that's certainly something that would be applicable today, the backdrop of the confusion among believers today in this world. But in view of what Frank has said, this has been a helpful verse to me often. Verse 22 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. It starts out, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow." And then it gives four things. Righteousness, that's right, acting right before God. Faith, love, peace. Those four things, follow those things. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. With who? With those saints gathered to the Lord's name? Well, surely with those saints gathered to the Lord's name. But with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And I just give that verse not to give a rule or a law, because that will take fellowship, communion with the Father's heart for each of us to know when to apply that and how to apply it. But I think it's a wonderful guide that verse can be used in our associations as a guide in communion with the Father's heart to follow righteousness, faith, peace, love with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart.
The thought that comes to mind is that what the brother was talking about is that not to think more highly of ourselves than we are. That's where we get into trouble most of the time, thinking that we cannot be wrong, or that we cannot, or that there is more there than false. If we can just humble ourselves, not to think more highly of ourselves than we should. That is, as you speak, it seems that as we look back over the history of those gathered in the Lord's name, this has come in and caused more problems than anything else. Not just necessarily disagreeing over some scriptures or something, but thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to. Thinking more highly of myself. Nothing that will disrupt the spirit for that same purpose.
Now, verse 8, the Lord Jesus has gone to the cross, gone into death, but he's not there now. He's gone up on high, and when he ascended on high, he sent back gifts. These are men for the care of the body of Christ, and their ministry, so different, their ministry will be to causing this body to come into a unity and edify itself in love. And so the Lord Jesus has done that, and he's gone up on high, and from up there he has sent gifts to the church. And these gifts, it isn't like I might have the gift of tongues, but these gifts spoken of are actually men who have been given. And so a pastor, it ain't so much he has the gift of a pastor, but he himself is the gift. He is a pastor. He is an apostle. He is a prophet. He is this person. And God has given us these gifts, and we've spoken about the confusion, and Doug spoke about numerically numbering the gathered saints, and I was thinking of that. Virtually all of these gifts are not gathered to a very few of them are. And we suffer for it. We suffer because most of the pastors are outside of a circle that we can get the benefit of. And we need to realize that, and so we suffer. But still it doesn't hinder each one of us seeking to keep the unity of the Spirit and functioning, whatever our place is in this body, for the next.
touch with them. That's about going. Bring out two men in the scripture that were obviously pastors. One of them was David. He had the care of the sheep, his father's sheep. And when a lion came or a bear came, it didn't mean a thing to him. It might have been a kitty cat or anything else. He went after the sheep, caring for the sheep. And when he left to go to his brethren, he left them in the care of a keeper. Another one is Timothy, and in Philippians chapter 2, we see that Timothy was a pastor. It says in Philippians 2, verse 19, that I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally, and that's a key word, care for your state. Timothy had a gift from God. It came natural for him to be concerned about the sheep, and he would not be indifferent toward what their needs were. He cared naturally for the welfare of the saints. Now, it's true. He also got, Paul tells him to do the work of an evangelist and to be a teacher. But it came natural for him to be a pastor. Oh, that there were more of us who naturally cared for the welfare of God's people.
If just in mentioning what has been said in verse 11, if you leave the commas out behind the word some in that verse, you have really the correct syntax of that verse. He gave some apostles and some prophets. The point of it is, if you leave the commas in there, you can think he gave to some churches apostles, he gave to some groups prophets, he gave to some groups. But that's not so. He gave to his body apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And so, and I think it's so in Mr. Darby, I think that comma, that pronunciation, is left out. And it's good to remember that. It really helps clarify that and helps us to realize that all the confusion that is among us today is to our sorrow, not because it was something that was expected in the Word of God.
Sing hymn number 112.
Eternal praise our God shall rise in
Father, we thank Thee for Thy wonderful kindness and goodness to us. Goodness in, first of all, giving Thy beloved Son, that we might have eternal life. And to Thee we thank and praise Thee, Lord Jesus, for what Thou hast accomplished, for our glory, for our good and our eternal welfare, and for the glory of Thy Father. So we thank Thee too, Father, for Thy goodness in bringing so many of our beloved brethren to be here, the encouragement it is to us, Thy goodness in providing this passage that we've had before us, that Thou didst give us, knowing our need, to encourage and ground us and help us in these days. Father, Thou art so very good. We thank Thee and we praise Thee. And we just thank Thee for this day. We look to Thee for continued blessing and help, for continued comfort and encouragement. And we do give Thee our thanks, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. We'll go downstairs and have our new meal together. Our next meeting will be at 1:45, the children's meeting, but all the children are encouraged to sit up here in the front seats so they can be in here better. We've asked our brother Steve Thurston to return back to the meeting.
Our God, our Father, we just again thank You for the exhortation in Thy word to go on with one another. We also thank Thee for what You read in Thy word in Philippians chapter 3. Paul said that I may know Him. So we ask that this might also be the desire of our hearts, that we might truly know our Lord Jesus even more. We thank Thee for the spiritual food that Thou hast given us. And we now look to Thee for the temporal things that Thou hast teach you for our needs. Thank Thee for the food that we are about to partake of. We ask Thy blessing on it for our bodies. We thank Thee for the loving hands that have prepared for this day. In the name of Thy dear Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we just give You thanks.
Amen. 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 Thank you.